have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good morning, everyone. Just one announcement. We have had tracks made. Actually, John Jones wrote these up and had them printed. Salvation tracks, they're in the back, so you can grab them as you need them. There's more. And for those online, we will have it posted online, or so that you could actually download it and print it yourself for if you're out there somewhere. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, and get right into this morning's service. Of course, this means naming and citing if you have any sin on your heart at this particular time, acknowledging that to the fathers, and turning from it to humility, and therefore you are able to be teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to just completely lay that aside and focus on God's word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to gather together as your royal family this morning, to be a part, members of the body of Christ, and to have your word spoken to us so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and grow to a place where we can be witnesses to glorify you in time. And we're just so grateful, Father, for the privilege, as well as the tremendous power that you continue to pour into us, and so that we can have victory over your enemies and ours. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for your Son and the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. We do ask that you challenge us and enlighten us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Darkness tries to hide. trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All the sea.
Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, yeah, I knew it. Did all my love is doing. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me, I knew him, and all my love is due him. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. They plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
Please be seated. And turn your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, I believe we'll start in verse 10. So as we have been noting the victory of the kingdom of God as it had come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, displayed mastery when he came here over all things. And I find it wonderful. I mean, that's what, hopefully, that's what you get out of this morning's message. Is that all the stuff that we can't do, he came to earth and did. All the enemies or things that we can't conquer, which is much, he came to earth and did. And then at the cross, he gave that conquering power to us. So when he comes in his ministry, again, I'd never really seen this before. You know, you look at the miracles, the works that he does, and you say, well, he does them to prove that he's God in the flesh. And that's certainly true. But specifically, he picks, handpicks certain miracles or works. As he said, I only do the works that the Father has given me to do. So the Father planned these works so that he could display mastery and authority and conquering power over all these different aspects of what we face. And that is demonic activity, physical illnesses, temptation, false doctrine, sin, evil, death, and finally, nature, and that's the last one we're going to look at. Now, I do get physically sick, but that doesn't matter when I'm set free spiritually. I do get tempted, but that doesn't matter when I'm set free spiritually. Through the Word of God, I learn to conquer these things so that I don't live in a life filled with self-pity. I can't do this. Or a life filled with, I don't have this. And when I get it, if I get it, then I'll be happy, whatever it is. See, God delivers us from that. And so he comes to earth to conquer all enemies. At the cross, he finally does it. It is finished, and that's when this kingdom of conquering power is given to mankind. And so we're going to see, our main passage is Job 41. Job, in his bad time that he had, finally says, you know what, God, I complain to you. Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening to me? And I demand an answer. Now, as soon as we say that, like Job said, and it's a bad thing to say, and we do it, but thank God our God is gracious and merciful. But he, when he does that, Job is essentially putting himself on level with God. And he's saying, all right, God, now that I'm on your level, which I never am, I want you to tell me, I want you to answer me questions. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Why are you not doing this? And why are you not doing that? And see, when you get on that level, God says, all right, you need to learn who you are and who I am. And what he's going to use, what God uses, is this sea monster. Whatever it is, there's like with anything that is kind of somewhat unidentifiable in the Bible, there's books and volumes of books of people who disagree and argue. Some say it's a whale. Okay. Some say it's an orca, a killer whale, you know, a whale with teeth. Some say it's an alligator or a crocodile. But you see, all of these things that man has tried to come up to explain this thing with, this Leviathan creature, are all things that we can conquer. You know, people have been whaling for centuries. They can kill, men can kill whales, can kill killer whales. We can catch any crocodile. There's no crocodile too big for man to subdue. Not me, but somebody, right? I've seen them on TV, those swamp people with four teeth and, you know, kind of cross-eyed, can't understand what in the world they're saying. They're talking about Louisiana and stuff. They're trying to get a crocodile. And they duct tape its mouth or something. These guys, they can conquer alligators. I don't think that's what God's talking about. This is an unidentifiable creature to us, yet a real one. God's not going to brag about conquering something that's a myth. It's a very real creature that God is bragging about I can conquer this thing easily. And he says to Job, Job, you just put your hand on this creature and you will never forget it for the rest of your life, because you probably lose your hand and you'll always be reminded. Hey, Lefty, you'll always be reminded, I lost my arm to that creature, you know. And so what does the creature represent? Because it is represented as a system or involved in the darkness of the world system, the kingdom of darkness, and so on. God is using it as an illustration of what we face. And if we think that we can conquer life, the kingdom of darkness, the world system on our own without God, God says, you're going to lose your arm and you're not going to forget it. And it displays that evil, sin and evil and the things that are in this world are very, very real, not mythological. Evil is real. And evil is painful and it will hurt you. It will hurt you and it will hurt your loved ones. So it's not something you say, well, God already won, victory's won, you know, who cares about it? Well, why does God give us command after command after command to avoid these things, to distance ourselves from these things, to come separate from the world system? Because it's a very real system that can do very real harm to us. And God does not want his children harmed. We say, what pleases God? The scripture says there's a certain thing that pleases God. And it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what does faith do for us? Why does it please God? Is God like impressed with you when you have faith? No, God's never impressed with anything we do. God is pleased when his children prosper. Isn't that true? It's true in the natural level. When your kids are finally fine, you know, they get out of that stupid teenager stage when, you know, they're in and out of jails and places. Colleen, are they in? Where's Caleb? Is he in prison again? That kid, I'll tell you, he's a bad kid. He'll get it. No, he'll get it. He'll get it. You just got to be patient. When that stage is finally over and your kids can take care of themselves and they're prosperous, isn't that like a, oh, that's very pleasing to me? You know, they're still going to call you for money and stuff, but it's very pleasing. They're finally taking care of themselves, you know. And God is pleased when his children in this world that is a very dangerous place that use his power and his protection to prosper in their souls, and pleases God immensely. And that's what this is about. When Christ displays his power over nature, we saw, and we're going to go back to this passage after we finish Leviathan, in Mark 4:39, in being aroused, meaning that they woke him up. This, of course, is when they're on the Red Sea, and this tremendous storm comes, and it's about to flip the boat over. It says that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And so the words here are telling. It's the same words that he uses towards demons on a couple of occasions, especially the word rebuke. He uses that several times against demons, and this word hush. Hush, meaning be quiet. And he said that to two different demons on two different occasions when they were yapping at him during one of his messages. He said, quiet. He used the exact same word. We can say unequivocally, because it is absolute conjecture here, to say that this storm was caused by demonic forces. We cannot say that for sure. But the language is telling, and also a lot of the language in the Old Testament gives us evidence towards the fact that this may have been a demonically activated storm. But though we can't say that, one thing we can say unequivocally, we can't say the other with certainty, is that Christ has power over the fallen, groaning world. In Romans 8:22, it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And, well, Christ will restore the groaning earth to perfection during his millennial reign. And then once that's done, he's going to destroy everything and make it all brand new, of which there will never be any groaning or corruption ever again. But until that time, the earth, not only are we groaning within ourselves, and actually in Romans 8, this is used in parallel with the fact that we groan in our own bodies, and that the earth is also cursed as we are. And he said it to Adam. When Adam took the fruit and God was conversing with them, he said, cursed is the earth because of you. And so because of us, the earth is cursed along with us. But what's significant about the passage here is that the description of the Lord rebuking the wind, which is stated in all three synoptic gospels, and his commanding of the waves to be quiet, sounds remarkably like the other exorcism narratives in the gospel. The word rebuke in both Old and New Testament is a term for the authority of God and God's authority being exercised in subduing his enemies. God created all things in nature as good. It said, except for one particular day, day two. But everything else, God said, it is good when he was done creating such things. But then at the fall, everything went bad. We see that animals are no longer truly, I mean, we can overpower them and subdue them, but not all the time. Have you ever seen a person on TV try to domesticate a tiger or something? Yeah, they're not really domesticatable. Neither is evil sin in the world system. You can't make it behave. Know what I mean? That's what Leviathan is. God says, try and behave. Make this thing behave. You know, put a collar on it and bring it into your backyard and domesticate it. House train it. You know, it's a creature that cannot be subdued by man. And neither can evil, sin. I have no control over it. But God, if I tap into God's power, then I gain overcoming power over it. I'm a sheep, though. And the sheep left to itself without the shepherd is hopeless. But with the shepherd, and see, the disciples are in the boat. Not in the sea, they're in the boat. They're in the boat with the Lord. Just like all the animals were in the boat with Noah. And those who were in the boat were protected from the surging waters. And that's much like being in the plan of God, being in God's system. And in there, we're prosperous, protected. We have nothing to fear. As he said to the disciples, why are you afraid? You're in the boat with me. We're not going down here. And if I'm in the boat with him, like in fellowship with him in his plan, I got nothing to fear. But do I have things to fear if I'm outside of his plan? Absolutely. There's some very dangerous stuff out there. And that dangerous stuff can hurt us. And that does not please the Father. Not because he's no longer impressed with you, because he was never impressed with you in the first place. It's because you're not prospering the way he desires you to. And therefore that displeases him. You know, we don't perform good to impress God. When we perform good, we prosper. And that pleases the Father. So we see animals now have an aversion to man. You know, if you have a chance, you can watch Gail's video on elk that they almost ran over on the road. They came across a herd of elk. Was that this morning? And the elk doesn't come right up to them. You know what I mean? They run away. I don't know if it's the Edgars or just, but I think it's mankind in general. Animals have an aversion to man. Animals can kill man. The ground is cursed. There's another thing, you ever go to Roger's house, he's got a nice thistle farm growing up there. And see, that's what the earth produces now. Remember we said that? One thistle seed falls off a thistle, produces 24,000 more like itself. Thistles. You know, make a salad out of thistles. You see how much weight you lose, because there's nothing to it. Whatever. Plants, all of it is hard. It's hard. Droughts come. It's difficult to produce the things that we need to survive. It takes work. The earth produced quakes, storms, volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, etc. It's cursed. God often speaks of, though, rebuking the sea or restraining the sea. And this is by review. These were all up on Friday, so forgive me if I go kind of quickly. Psalm 104, verse 6 through 7 says, thou didst cover it, the earth, with the deep and with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. What did? The sea. And so that's telling here, again, where our main passage is the Lord rebuking the sea. We see in Psalm 104 that Jehovah also rebuked the waves of the sea. Job 38, 10 through 11, God is speaking to Job after Job's complaining, and it says he brags of his power. I mean, if there's only one who can really brag of his power in this universe, and it's God. Job 38, 10 through 11, and I placed boundaries on it, the sea, and I set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. So there is a sense of the sea under its present curse as a potential sinister force that would submerge the world if the Lord did not restrain it. there's a sense of a frightening possibility. And I showed you a picture on Friday night of the tsunami that wiped out Japan, not the whole, the coastline, a certain part of the coastline. And, you know, there's nothing left, nothing there. So it doesn't really behave itself all the time. So God here is saying, I restrain it, but he doesn't always restrain it. At times, tsunamis can happen, tidal waves, rogue waves, and hurricanes. You know, Katrina pretty much put New Orleans underwater. Of course, New Orleans is built lower than sea level. That's one of the problems. But the levees that were built broke, and the whole place is filled up with water. And so why does that occur? Because, well, it doesn't behave itself all the time. Again, we're on a cursed earth and a cursed system and a cursed world with cursed people. And therefore, when it doesn't behave itself, the Lord still delivers us. And the way that the Lord has delivered us now is not to make sure all the bad things don't happen anymore. They continue to. But he has delivered the believer completely from death. And if we've overcome death, then there's nothing on this life to fear. If I died in a tsunami and I'm a believer, where am I going to find myself? Heaven. Immediately. And no, the priest doesn't have to get there to get my last confession before I go. There's no such thing as that. That's a false doctrine. It's false teaching. I am saved eternally. Everyone who's believed in Christ as their Savior is saved eternally. So if you drop dead today, you would be face to face with the Lord immediately. And I guarantee, like I said Friday night, I bet there's not one person who went there, who is there, and got there a little early, so they think. You know, I should have lived a little longer. I don't think any one of them are asking God if they can come back and live out their final 20, 30 years or whatever it is. I don't think so. You know, certain people say, well, you know, if you live this way or that way, all the health food and the exercise, I got nothing against it. I know I should do a heck of a lot more of it. But anyway, you say, well, what am I going to gain from this? Well, you're healthier. I mean, you can live better. That's true. But, you know, if someone says, I guarantee you, you'll get an extra year of life if you, you know, eat this wheat germ for the rest of your life. I'd be like, keep the wheat germ. Get me a bacon cheeseburger. I don't care about the last year. I mean, an extra year, right, when I can't even control my own bladder, I don't need that kind of headache. Right? Take me home. I don't mind. You know, and the believer should have that. Absolutely. None of us, and it takes some growth, I understand, but none of us should fear physical death. None of us should, because it's absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Therefore, whatever sinister forces find themselves in our lives, why should we fear them? Christ said it, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Don't fear him. Fear the one who can kill your body and cast your soul into hell. Not that God's going to, if you're a believer, you can't go there. But he's saying, fear the one who has power over all things, not the one who just has power over your physical body, which would mean a natural disaster. Everybody should say, as David wrote in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And it should be precious in our sight as well. But that takes faith, doesn't it? So why do you think faith pleases God? Because it delivers us. It makes us prosperous. Faith makes us happy. Faith gives us a prosperous soul. Faith in him alone, not in people. People get all upset when people don't do things for them that they expect them to, and so on. And if you have done that, you might as well say to somebody here, handcuff me, I'm your slave, lead me wherever you want me to go. Tell me when to be happy and tell me when to be miserable, please. You're making yourself a slave to man. Christ has come to deliver us from all of that. And through doctrine, those who are faithful to doctrine, their minds will be transformed. And you can say, like, and who did this for me? Jesus Christ. This is his word, his plan. If you find yourself now having joy and rest and tranquility and love in your heart, despite circumstances, the circumstances don't matter, but it is intrinsically a part of you, God gave you that. Christ, through Christ that came to us. That's the deliverance. And it's unfortunate that so few have it, but the few that do have it are the expert witnesses that God is going to use to display that power in this world. And some are going to see it, and some are going to believe it. And so through you, God is going to reveal himself. That's how he's planned it out. It's a pretty smart plan, I should say. So the scriptures introduce sea monsters as enemies of God. And man has problems with this. You know, the people who write about this being a big crocodile, Leviathan, are the same people that absolutely write about angels invisibly flying around and all of that. You know, they believe that. But they can't believe that this is some creature that is unidentifiable to us. Or have we seen it? I don't think so. Because it is a creature that is dragon-like. And it seems here in Psalm 74 to be multi-headed, which is telling, because that's the description of the beast in the book of Revelation, that this is a dark creature, part of a cursed creature, but one that is quite sinister, if you will, and really, really dangerous. And they're depicted as being enemies of God. And again, specifically this fellow Leviathan. It's not a mythological figure, as some believe. It's just all mythology. It can't be. God says, I can conquer it. Why would he brag about conquering something that doesn't exist? So look at Psalm 74, verse 10. How long, O God, will the adversary revile, and the enemy spurn thy name forever? Why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom, and destroy them? We've been talking, and you have to talk a lot about the permissive will of God in this doctrine. And there's a perfect verse for it. If anybody does not come to understand the permissive will of God, right there in verse 11, Psalm 74, verse 11, why dost thou withdraw thy hand, even thy right hand, from within thy bosom and destroy them? Meaning that the psalmist here absolutely understands that God has the power to destroy them. It's a good question. You know, we would all say, yeah, God, why don't you get this over with? Let's all go to heaven and have the party now. You know, we would like that. But, you know, so it shows here that he has a permissive will, that he does not all the time act in judgment. He reserves that to, and that's his sovereign will, to be able to reserve judgment for the time that he desires it. And so his mercy, he's merciful. But his mercy, which is a restraint, you know, holding back judgment, does not remove 1 ounce of his authority. You know, it's often, if a leader or a ruler, you know, a boss, a husband, a pastor, whatever, anyone has authority, if they're merciful, some people try to take advantage of that and see weakness in mercy. But God does not lose any of his power because he's merciful and patient. All right? And that's very important. That's why he says in verse 12, yet God is my king from old, my king, though he is merciful, who works deeds of deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou dost divide the sea by thy strength, divides the sea, meaning he restrains it. Thou dost break the heads of the sea monsters in the waves. These are real creatures. Thou dost crush the heads of Leviathan. Now this means one or two things. Either there's one Leviathan and he has multiple heads, or there are multiple Leviathans and they all each have one head. Either way, use your imagination as you see fit, because we're not told. Thou didst give him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. Thou didst break open springs and torrents. Thou dost dry up ever-flowing streams. So it shows God here again, rebuking, restricting water, like Christ does in the boat on the sea. But we also here are introduced to this Leviathan creature that God is going to break the head of. Now, does that sound familiar? The seed of the woman is going to crush you on the head, and you are going to bruise him on the heel. So this Leviathan creature, God is using as an illustration of his battle with the kingdom of darkness. Okay? So whatever it is, alligator, whale, I don't care. I care what it represents in the scripture. It's a very real thing that God is using to illustrate his battle with demonic dark forces. And he's going to show us, like he's going to show Job, I can do this anytime I want. Do what? Crush him. No problem. I won't break a sweat doing it. However, if you try it on your own without me, forget about it. they will destroy you. They will tear you apart. You cannot do it without me. And people try to. God, step aside. I'm going to handle this one. Or many people have said, God, step aside. I'm going to handle everything without you. Good luck. Good luck. Because you're not going to handle anything. And you're going to fool yourself into thinking that you are. We're very good at patting ourselves on the back for victories that we think we've won. Where if we were just objective and had clear sight, we would see that we're not winning anything. And true, again, true victory is intrinsic virtue. Intrinsically meaning it's a part of me. Not peace that comes and goes. Not joy that comes and goes dependent on circumstances. Things are great, I'm happy. Things are terrible, I'm sad and I'm miserable. You're a weak creature. You're dependent on circumstances. You're extremely weak. You're not handling life. Life is handling you. You're its slave. You're a slave to circumstances. You have no strength at all because you can be made to be miserable in a second by someone or something. Therefore, you are its slave. But, and we were that, right? We were that. No talking, please. We were that when we were before deliverance. But when Christ came, he brought power over all of it. And that power has been communicated to us. So it's clear that the psalmist knows that God is sovereign over such creatures of the sea, but nonetheless, they war against him, and God battles them while delaying in perfect timing their ultimate defeat. Job understood that the sea and the sea monster demanded a guard. Go to Job 7. All right, time. It is my great wish to get Leviathan completely finished this morning, but not to keep you long. So this is all building on something, and then we're going to go back to the Lord on the sea with the storm, and it should all tie together beautifully for us. Job 7:11. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. Oh, Job, don't say this, please. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the sea monster that thou dost set a guard over me? In other words, restrain me. Am I a sea monster that God restrains me? So it shows us that God does restrain the sea monsters, whatever they are. But also, Job is going to get a real tongue lashing here for this. For what? I'm going to complain in the bitterness of my soul. Who's he complaining to? God. He's complaining directly to God. And therefore, what this does is put Job, when we do it, just make sure you know what you're doing. When we complain to God about what's happening, we are putting ourselves on his level as if we have the right to complain. And God in his grace gives us this ability to complain, and we do. But when we do, just recognize that you're putting yourself on level with God. You're basically saying, God, I demand an answer, right? I mean, it's like, say, probably when I first met Ray Almeida, which if you never had the privilege of meeting Ray Almeida Sr., he was the head deacon of Grace Bible Church, and he looked horribly mean. You'd look at him, he was a big guy, he's tall, he's wide, Portuguese. He's missing one of his fingers or half of it. He just had this menacing look, and he had this scowl on his face. And I never once in my time at Grace Bible Church thought that I could go to Ray and complain about something he's doing. You know why? Because I feared him. He's going to kill me if I do that, right? But then I got to know the guy, and he was a big teddy bear. He was a nice guy. But that persona, that image that he was able to portray, oftentimes wish I could do it. I just can't. It's not in me. But you feared that guy. Now take Ray Almeida times a gabillion and make God, right? For us to complain against God is really quite silly because you're putting yourself in his level. And that's what God's going to bring out here to Job. Job 9:8. Go forward to Job 9, verse 8. God, Job stated that God tramples down the waves, again showing his power over the sea. Who alone stretches out those heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Habakkuk 3:15, thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses on the surge of many waters, again showing his power over it. I'm going to skip my next passage for the sake of time. This imagery is used in Isaiah in telling of the release of the Exodus and their crossing of the Red Sea. I'm going to actually skip that passage for time. The prophets, therefore, the songwriters, the prophets, songwriters, and Job, etc., knew that the cosmos was to be besieged at. Sorry, let me start over. They knew the cosmos to be besieged at a structural level with the forces of evil that God himself does battle. And they write about this. You know, as just in the few passages we've seen, they recognize that on a structural level in this world, that there was an evil, sinister force that God did battle against. And we're going to see that. Go to Job 40. Job 40. This is very, very important because evil is not a minor, anonymous occurrence on an otherwise pristine stage of the world. In other words, the world isn't just wonderfully great and there's just little pockets of evil here and there and they're pretty much minor, so don't worry about it. Not at all. Not at all. Christ said, "The world hates me." Now, if the world hates him, it means that the world has a sinister evil to it. Therefore, this warfare is being played out in the life of God's children as they confront God's enemies and theirs, who are God's enemies. He allows them to war against us and gives us, the sheep, conquering power, surpassing power. And this warfare is not something of the past. It is very real and present now. Nor is it a way that occurs in the heavenlies only, nor is it is a war that God chose to fight, but God chose not to fight it alone. I find that wonderful. God could easily fight this. You'll see, he's going to save Leviathan. I could kill this thing in a second, no problem. But I don't choose to fight alone. I choose to enlist you. Does he need us? No. It's a privilege. It's an absolute privilege. God chose not to fight alone. Rather, he gave his children the power, the opportunity, and the privilege to do battle under his banner, under his colors. Under the banner of Jehovah Elohim, under the banner of Jesus Christ, I do battle. And it is a fight the good fight of faith, as Paul stated. And so the thrust of this last group of passages is to proclaim that this war is a very real struggle, and it occurs in human history, and it very much involves the human race. And there are a lot of casualties. People who just don't care. People who are just apathetic. They don't care about this. They want to get on with their lives. And their lives are made up of their social life, and what stuff they have, and what money they have, and what job or prestige they have, how many friends they have, and whatever. And that's fine. Is there anything wrong with those things? No. But if that's what you're basing your life on, then you've completely missed it. So again, the thrust of this last group of passages is to proclaim that this war is a present struggle, that it occurs in human history, and it very much involves the human race. Therefore, all who name the name of the Lord are called to identify with and resist, all who name the name of the Lord are called to identify and resist in the power of God the structural forces of evil that work to thwart God's plan for earth in general and humanity in particular. Again, who are the Lord's people? All believers. All of us have been called to identify evil, that we're not ignorant of his schemes, as Paul wrote, and to resist it in God's power, not in our own. We try our own, we're going to be run over. But in God's power, we're called to resist. Pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand your ground in the evil day. And that's the day when evil comes upon you, whatever day that is. It might be tomorrow. It might not be Tuesday. You know what I mean? We don't know when it's coming. The stumbling blocks, when we studied a whole series on stumbling blocks, and the thing about the stumbling block is the reason you stumble is you don't see it. You don't see it coming. Who's going to fall into a trap that he sees? You'd be an absolute idiot. Say, there's a trap. Let me walk into it. No, we don't do that. They're set for us by God's enemy forces. And people are under the false impression that because we're God's people, God protects us from everything. That's not true. God gives us the power to overcome it. He doesn't protect us from it. You say, well, I got a wall of fire, so nothing can happen to me. That's not true. All kinds of stuff are going to happen to you. He's given you power to overcome it. And so we, now first off, can the evil forces, structural forces of this world thwart God's plan? That's a very good question. And so you would say immediately, no, nothing thwarts God's plan. Is it God's will for all men to be saved? Does he get that? No, not all men are saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God is God's will. God desires all men to be saved and for all men to come to a full knowledge of the truth. And therefore, his will is not fulfilled. And therefore, can they on some level thwart the plan of God? Absolutely. Can the forces against you thwart the plan of God in your life so that you choose differently? Yes. You let your sin nature gain mastery over you? You let the cosmic system gain mastery over you? Absolutely. You will walk away from it, from God's plan. And therefore, on a level, can they thwart God? No. But can they thwart the effect of God in this world? Yeah. That's why it's a force of opposition. And some people fall under this force. Which is really unfortunate because God has given superior power freely. You know, it's like, here it is. Just believe in it, learn of it, and use it. It's yours without cost. And unfortunately, people miss that. So, Job in his complaining had discredited God, thus making himself equal with God, and God confronts Job's contentions. So look at Job 40, verse 6. We're actually going to get through this. This is exciting. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. Uh-oh. Yeah, God says this to you. And by the way, I don't know if you, in my experience, I've heard, not audibly, but I've heard God say this to me. Joe, it's time for you to gird up your loins and confront me as a man. And that's when I'm like, oh, no. You know, but at those times, those are times when God is correcting us. Divine discipline coming, whether it's warning or more intense. But that discipline, you learn to love it. This is God saying, look, you've gone too far. It's time for you to move on in another direction. So the same thing has to happen for Job. He says, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? And so the example is going to be Leviathan. That's the whole purpose it's here. We're not here to identify exactly what it is, but to reveal what God's arm can do and what our arms can do. And there's a huge difference, obviously. Now, if Leviathan is a metaphor and an unreal mythological creature, then why would God boast of having power over him? That boast would be empty. We also see that Leviathan has characteristics that are Satan-esque. So it's not an angel. It's definitely a creature. It's got dragon-esque. Actually, God calls it a dragon, and I think in Psalm 27. but it, you know, the multiple heads, called a dragon. We see that imagery in the book of Revelation for the beast, actually for Satan, sorry, not the beast, for Satan himself. But it's in the sea, you know, and Satan is not restricted to the sea. So some people believe it's Satan. I don't at all. It's a very real creature. But since it has characteristics that are Satan-esque, we can conclude that he is a monster of darkness that only God can control. Therefore, this beast represents the power of the kingdom of darkness. That's what he represents. It's a real thing that God is using as an illustration for the power of the cosmic world, the cosmic organization, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And if you and I say to each other, to ourselves, we say, I can stand before this force myself, you are going to get run over. I can handle the cosmic system myself. I can handle life myself. You cannot. You will get run over eventually. And that's what this creature represents. A multi-headed dragon is a depiction of the fallen angel Satan in the book of Revelation. The fierceness and great physical power of this creature are also characteristics of Satan. But this creature is of the sea and is real, not a metaphor or imagery, but it is not an angel. Therefore, this monster is being used by God as an illustration of the power and danger of the kingdom of darkness and their government, their systems, and their schemes, over which only God has power. To fight Leviathan on my own would be a grave mistake. This is real, not mythology, and from it should flow a caution, an alertness, and a reverent fear of God. We can become casualties in this world. We can. We can become casualties of war and ensue great pain in our lives, for ourselves and for others. And I would mention again, we don't operate in good to impress God, but to protect ourselves and to prosper ourselves. And that pleases the Father. The application to us is that we cannot ever think that we can control the forces of evil around us. You know what? I'm going to control the evil in my life. Good luck. It's like trying to grasp water with your hands. You know, the more you try and say, in my life, I mean my circumstances, not me. I want to eradicate evil from my own soul. That you can do. But I mean the evil circumstances around us, that surround us. The bad things that happen, that occur in our lives, in the lives of our loved one, you're going to be able to protect everybody from that? It's impossible. You cannot. We cannot domesticate the forces of evil. In other words, we can't house train Leviathan. You can't say, oh, come on, nice little sea monster, and, you know, pet his nose. God says, you put your hand on him, you're not going to forget it. And again, it's a depiction of the sinister forces of evil in our world. No believer nor the church can control the forces of evil and darkness that surround them. Within you, yes, absolutely, but not around us. You just can't stop it. Christ is the only one who can do it. God can, but he doesn't always. Right? Very bad things happen to very good people. I mean, God's people. Bad things happen. And God has given them surpassing power to overcome it. He didn't say the command in Romans 12 is not to stop evil. He said overcome evil with good. Don't stop it. Even God doesn't stop it. You know, the church at large, which is trying to clean up the devil's world, are wasting their time. They're wasting time and resources and energy, and Satan loves it. Go ahead, yeah, clean it up. You're actually helping my cause. We cannot eradicate evil that surrounds us. So look at Job 41, verse 1. Job is the greatest believer on the earth. God said that of him in Job chapter 1. And yet he cannot even come close to defeating Satan and the kingdom of darkness on his own. So when you see Leviathan, I just want you to picture, whatever you want to picture, think of a dragon in the sea if you want. But picture him as Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and the world system. All right? Just all that is embodied in this creature. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Again, look at Job 40, verse 9. You see the reason again why he's going to this. Do you have an arm like God, you who complain against me? Can you thunder with a voice like God's? Are you on par with me, Job? Well, let's see. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? I mean, no one is mighty enough even to wake him up, which is verse 10, when he is sleeping, let alone catch, control, or domesticate him. And can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you with soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever, as I can do? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? In other words, as I can, I could catch, kill, and sell him if I wanted to, is what God is saying. Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Again, it's a depiction of us trying to handle the forces that oppose God on our own. You might as well try and catch this creature. Behold, your expectation is false. What expectation? That I can overcome all of this on my own. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one, no man or group is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Great question. You think you can stand before God and complain? Or is it much wiser to say, God, whatever you have put in my life, thank you. Whatever you have not put in my life, thank you. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you stand before God? No. Verse 11, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, not yours, mine. God doesn't need us, not even our best. The best that mankind has to offer, does God need it? No. Doesn't need it at all. You know, I haven't seen it lately, but there was a time some decades ago maybe where a lot of the big churches were trying to get celebrities to come to their churches, really to draw in people and raise money, most likely. But, you know, if they say, well, so-and-so's the believer that comes to our church and he's a famous guy. They say, well, that must be a great church because so-and-so is there. God uses the foolish of the world, the not too many wise, noble, or mighty. That's who he uses. Not those. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need our. But every day, we need his highest and best. Not just, God, do this for me and I'll fill in the rest. No. Every day, you and I need his highest and best. We cannot get by without it. In that way, we will gain life and avoid the collapse that comes from this. So God continues, I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Why? Because I want you to know, Job, what I can do. In other words, God is boasting of his power. And he's going to show next, mankind has no power over him. Only God does. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Meaning he's got two layers of armor. You're going to penetrate that. You're going to pierce through the world system and clean it all up. Right? You're going to fix the earth. You know, there's one who's going to come on the earth who says he's going to fix it all. He's Satan's minister. He's called the Beast in Revelation. He's going to come on the scene and say, you know what, people, I'm going to solve all your problems. I can do this. And he makes a mess of it because he can't. He can't. He has all power. If they don't worship him, they'll be put to death. He has complete power, autonomy over most of the earth. And still he will see war, famine, just catastrophe and chaos. He just cannot control it. Nobody can. Who can open the doors of his face? Job 41:14. That means, you know, open his mouth. And if you were able to, around his teeth there is a terror to close that mouth again. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as tight as a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Now, what I gain from this is that he is organized. In other words, Satan's system. The scales are neatly placed. There's no way to penetrate it. In other words, it's an organized, strong system without the slightest crack that mankind can find a way to defeat it, again, without God's help or without God actually doing all of it. No one can penetrate it. And so does Satan, the kingdom of darkness, does he fear man, any man? No. Well, one, but he's at the right hand of God now. He does not fear anybody. Does he fear the church? Not unless it's God's power in the church, no. He doesn't fear us. He fears God. Absolutely. You see next that he can destroy by force. just like he's trying to do, I believe, in the Sea of Galilee, trying to tip that boat over to kill those disciples. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. That's where we probably get our depiction of what dragons are like. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and as from a boiling pot and burning ashes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. We see next that the very sight of him causes panic. Those who are in the boat with Christ, God in the flesh, should not fear him or anything else. It says in verse 25, when he raises himself up, the mighty fear. The mighty, man's best, in the face of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, any man would fear. But if I'm in the boat with Christ, as he said to them, why are you afraid? You're afraid of this storm? Are you afraid of physical death? You're with me forever. You got nothing to fear. Why are you afraid? That's an awesome question. And none of us should be afraid of a thing. You know, we see it all the time. People break down, their lives break down, they themselves break down out of just flat-out fear. Sometimes people fear things that are never going to happen to them, but that thing. See, fear is the beginning of slavery. The thing that never happens, they fear, so they've submitted themselves to it, to something that doesn't even exist. It's silly. In Christ, we have nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. As Christ said to the waves, he rebuked them, and he said, quiet, be still. And the waves went, whoosh. The Sea of Galilee was probably the calmest bench. Now, the Sea of Galilee is still there today. Obviously, it has storms and such. I bet that night was the calmest it ever had been or ever will be. When Christ said, quiet, that thing was like glass. Now, the cosmic beast here mocks human weapons. Whatever we can muster up in terms of weapons, again, humanly, is useless against him. Again, against the kingdom of darkness, against Satan. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. You can see that that fortress is like this creature. Can we destroy it? No, not in our flesh. But with what God's given me, yeah, I can overcome it. No problem, because he's the one doing it. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw. In other words, he could just chew it up. Bronze is rotten wood, weak. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. Tremendous, tremendous strength. And when I look at sling stone in verse 28, that's exactly what David used to defeat Goliath. So, you know, you got Goliath, you know the story. Goliath had his huge sword. His shield, Goliath's shield, was so big that he had a shield bearer, another guy carrying it for him. And David was there with five little stones, smooth stones. And because of David's faith, that giant fell. Now, the stone is inconsequential. It was David's faith that destroyed it. And same here. Now, he has tremendous power in the physical world. Verse 31, he makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired because of his immense size. He can make the depths boil like a pot. Now, how much energy would it take to make the sea boil? Like, probably more than the earth contains itself. But it's showing that here. In him, again, as an illustration of the kingdom of darkness, they have tremendous amounts of energy. Satan doesn't need to sleep like we do. His kingdom is organized. There are millions, perhaps trillions of them, that they don't sleep, they don't get tired like we do. No. And you see, that's why we have no chance against such a system, against such beings as demonic forces. And does he fear anything? No, not even the greatest of men. He does not fear anything on the earth, nor the greatest men, nor the greatest armies of mankind. Nothing to him. Verse 33, nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. In other words, get your greatest armies together, made up of your greatest minds and your greatest physical specimens, and Satan will look at them and laugh. This is all you got? However, a little teenager like David steps on a battlefield, and when Saul gave him his armor to wear, it didn't fit right. It's too big for him. So he said, I don't want it. I can't. I'm going out there in just my shirt and my shoes, and I'm going to use my sling. That's all I got. And didn't they not mock David? They mocked him. And David walked out there with a stone, and the giant fell. Because why? It's God was with him. And so I have this wonderful picture by a man named, it's actually an engraving by Gustave Doré. If you ever heard of the guy, he's done a lot of illustrations, especially in the famous book Paradise Lost. He illustrated it a lot. And there, it's not as clear as it could be. But this wonderful etching of what Leviathan in his mind might look like. And there, of course, is God taming it or making it heal. So God has actually made this creature. He says so. And so what does this creature represent? I think it's kind of cool. That's one thing. And I think it's very neat that such things exist because God is so creative in what he makes. But his creation, of which he said, it is good. After, on the last day before he rested, the last day of creation when he created man, he said, it is very good. These are my perfect creatures. This is my perfect earth. Of course, he knows exactly what's going to happen. But what happened? The perfect creatures went, the perfect earth went, and then all this nonsense happened. And man in his pride thinks, well, I can fight this thing. I don't need God. Let me at him. It sounds like, you know, the lion and the Wizard of Oz. Let me at him. You got courage? No. Right? Where does our strength and our courage and the fact that we don't have to fear tomorrow? Why? Because of him. Because of him who can tame this creature. If he can tame this, he can tame the world, he can tame everything in our lives. Absolutely. It's no problem for him. It's nothing to him. And he's given us the freedom to tap into that power. And so what we're going to do now is to celebrate that. That's this last one ritual that the church has that we celebrate this morning is for that fact. We're always reminded to go back to the one who has given it all of us, to all of us. He displayed the power of the kingdom of God when he was on earth, and at the cross, he gave it to men. And that's what we celebrate this morning. So let's have our ushers come up, and John, you can come on up and get ready. John's going to lead us in the Lord's Supper this morning. And we'll just pass the elements out, and we'll get to it.
Good morning and thank you. Pastor Joe had called me yesterday and asked me if I'd present the Lord's Supper and kind of give an update on India. And so I said, yeah, absolutely I would. And I went home and I worked on the Lord's Supper and got the Lord's Supper all ready. And, you know, I tend to be the type that I like to be meticulous. I want to plan things out. I want to make sure everything's perfect. And sometimes plans change. As I was listening to the music this morning, the song I Can Only Imagine, which Nicole and I always pick on the Lord's Supper, kind of hit me, and it took the message that I had originally had planned and kind of threw it out. So, bear with me. First, I'd like to thank you for the opportunity to be able to attend India. It's by our congregation, both our local as well as our video, and anybody who supports Grace and Truth Ministries, that I was able to go to India. You know, the church supported quite a bit of the trip, so your guys' donations helped me to be able to get there. It was also by, I'm sure, the many prayers that I made it back safe. I was expressing to someone that really the only time that I ever felt that my life was in danger was when I was in the car and we were driving. Their transportation system over there needs a little bit of work. I was explaining to Nicole that if, you know, we're used to, you know, you have a divider down the road, we're used to that if you need to turn into a parking lot on the other side of that divider, you go up, you turn around, you come back the right way. No, they just turn, you go against traffic, it doesn't matter. You just take the shortest route to get there. So, I mean, we're driving and I'm seeing headlights come towards me and I'm going, what is this driver doing? I thought we had a professional driver, but that is a professional driver, that's how they drive there. So that was the only time that I felt any fear for my life. So, like I said, I originally had a plan for the Lord's Supper, and what my plan was to look at some of the times that the Lord works for us, starting in Genesis 1:1, where it says that He created the heavens and the earth. A lot of the times during the Lord's Supper, we look at the work of Christ on the cross, but we forget that prior to the cross, He worked for us. After the cross, He works for us. He comes back in the tribulation and works for us, and comes back and defeats all evil. Even when we're in eternity, He works for us when we read that He wipes away our tears. He doesn't tell us, hey, wipe away your tears. Instead, He wipes away our tears. But when I was listening to the song this morning, I Can Only Imagine, we hear in that song, and some of the times we can become familiar with the song and not really take in what it's actually saying. And in that song, it says, you know, I can only imagine when I'll be surrounded by your glory. And we always automatically think of that's when we're in heaven. That's when we're face to face with the Lord. But instead, I propose to you that we're surrounded by God's glory and the Lord's glory on a day-to-day basis. It says, you know, when I walk by your side, and we have that opportunity on a day-to-day basis to walk by the Lord's side. Whether we choose to do that is up to us. You know, He gives us the volition. Being in India, I tell you that I was surrounded by the Lord's glory every day. And some of you who have followed us on Facebook, or followed Scott and I on Facebook while we were there, you see some of the worst of India. And so I pulled up a couple pictures. This is, doesn't really show up super big. This is a picture of one of the villages that we were in, and this is on the side of the village that we're walking through, and we see an immense amount of garbage. We see, you know, just a, you know, at times really dirty places. And you might wonder, well, what do you mean you are with God's glory there? While I was in India, I got the opportunity to see an immense amount of poverty. I got to see an immense amount of extreme suffering. And I got to see an extreme amount of persecution. A perfect example is while we are performing a crusade, and were speaking, you would have a Hindu temple where they would, you know, they have a lot of money, the Hindu temples. They actually are very, very nice looking from the outside. You know, they have big loudspeakers and they'd start playing their music and they'd start talking over the top of you, which makes it almost virtually impossible for the people to hear you. And the persecution of Christians in the nation of India is extreme. And so you might be wondering, well, what do you mean you got to experience the Lord's glory? And, you know, when we see different times, and bear with me, let me try and find a picture that I was looking for. When we see, you know, that we're in that area and that there's all of this amount of suffering and that there is all of this amount of pain for people, but you see, here's a perfect example. You know, this is God's glory in action. These people are happy. They're happy in their suffering. You know, they are happy in everything that they're going through. You know, and that is only by the glory of our Lord and Savior. It is only by the work of our Lord and Savior that anyone can find happiness in what they're going through. You know, there are people without clothes. You know, I think that one of the pictures of me holding a baby, they handed me a naked baby. You know, and that's not uncommon. It's not just little babies. But these kids are happy in what they're in. And that's only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is only through the power that the Lord is giving them. You know, when they can be happy in their times of trials and their times of suffering, that's not them doing that. That is the glory of the Lord. You know, we are constantly surrounded by it. I had the opportunity to feel love, you know, a love that we don't commonly see. You know, I mean, often we see, and I was always taught, you know, agape love was impersonal love. But this wasn't agape love. I mean, let me rephrase that. This was agape love, but this wasn't an impersonal love. They're happy. You know, they genuinely have the happiness of, you know, the supernatural power. And so as I'm listening to that song, I'm thinking, you know, we have the opportunity to be surrounded by His glory every day. And we only have that opportunity because of the work that He did on the cross. You know, when Scott and I were over there, one of the things that we had to commonly tell them in India, because they really tended to want to put us up on a pedestal, is that it's not us. You know, we are nothing but a lowly servant of Christ. And if we didn't come, someone else is going to come. I just thank God that, you know, He chose to use me and He chose to send me to India. And that He chose to open up my eyes. My challenge for me now is to, you know, experience that being surrounded in His glory while I'm back in the United States. You know, there are times people, you know, in the United States, we have our sufferings in a different way than they face in India. But my challenge for myself is to now, you know, bask in His glory even while I'm in my sufferings and to, you know, take pride in the work that He did for me. We're told in, and it just so happened to be one of the verses that I was going to use. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:8, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." And that's one of the things that we impressed upon the people in India, is that it is just Christ working through us. So even though we, you know, everybody wants to proclaim the work of Christ on the cross, and absolutely that was the most, you know, intense work that any man could ever face. I also, you know, and which was originally where I was going with the message this morning, was that He didn't stop working once He was on the cross. Even after He was on that cross and died for us, He said, "Let me continue working for you." He doesn't ask us to fight our own battles here. And that's something that in India that they've obviously, you know, several of the people that I had the opportunity to meet and I had the privilege to meet have learned that this is, I mean, they're here for the Lord. And if they're here for the Lord in poverty, so be it. If they're here for the Lord and they have to be hunger or, you know, face hunger, so be it. If they have to face persecution, so be it. And that is still the Lord working through them. Now, the ultimate work that the Lord did for us is at that cross. And it's only because of his work at the cross that we can experience the kind of freedom that they experience in India. So we were told the night before Christ paid the ultimate price for our redemption, that he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. I give it to you." And this was, this is the ritual where we continue to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. And so, in remembrance of our Lord and his humanity, let us eat the bread. Oh, I'm going to say, I don't think we got any. After eating the bread, he took the cup, saying, "This cup was poured out for you, and it's the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Therefore, in remembrance of the work of Christ on the cross, let us drink the cup. For as often as we drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the work of Christ on the cross, before the cross, and after the cross. With that in mind, let us pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be a servant of yours. I thank you for the work that your Son did on the cross. I thank you for the work that your Son is doing clear throughout the world as we speak. I thank you for the opportunity to be able to represent him, and I thank you for the congregation that has given me the opportunity to go and represent him. I ask that you impress upon our hearts that we have the opportunity to be surrounded by your glory on a day-to-day basis. We don't have to wait till eternity for that. Your Son did the work, and we can appreciate it now and be surrounded by his glory and walk next to him. I thank you for all of the work and the salvation that your Son has provided us. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So at this time, I'd like to have the usher come forward to take the offering. We'll pray for our offering. Dear Father, we come before you and we ask that you bless those who give in your name. We ask that you take these funds for the further spreading of your word and for the operational costs of our ministry. And we know that you will, that you're faithful in everything that you do and that you will bless those who give if they give with the right motivations and as a cheerful giver. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I could have every head bowed. Dear Father, once again we thank you for what your Son did on the cross, and we know that it is only through your Son that we can be in eternity. We know that it only takes a moment of faith and that we will have eternal life. We know that if it is by works, then it is no longer by grace, and we are told in Ephesians 2:8-9 that for by grace we've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, lest no one should boast. And that it was your gift. And so we're here to tell you that if you have not made that decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do so now, forming the sentences in thought only, accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you've done this now, I'm here to welcome you to the royal family of God and to tell you that you have an awesome journey ahead of you and that you can now take part in the Lord's glory. We ask that you bless everything after this service. We ask that you bless everybody as they go. And we ask that you impress upon our hearts the doctrines that were taught today. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.